I'm sure that hymn is very beloved by many, many of you. It was a hymn, if you don't know, that was written about 120 some odd years ago, I believe. It probably didn't gain a whole lot of popular ground until it was used in many Billy Graham crusades as kind of an altar call type of song. Has there anybody in here that made a profession of faith at a Billy Graham crusade? Sometimes run into people that have. You know, the idea of surrender, I'm sure that's a concept and a term that you've thought of before, but the idea of surrendering your life and the idea of surrendering really all of who you are, that's kind of what that word means. It's what we do when we come to faith in Christ. It's a kind of leaving behind of all of our personal agenda and all of our idols and all those things we trust in, and it's a complete pledge to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to not leave anything kind of on the table that would compete with his lordship or compete with affections that are now produced in our heart. And I mean, it's a complete abandonment to the old life, to the old man. That's what the word surrender means. And it's a really helpful song for us to think about, not just all the time as it's a reminder of the gospel, but even this morning as we sang that song, it's a good transition into some of our scripture that we're going to look at this morning and study a little bit together from Matthew chapter 18. You can go ahead and find your way to Matthew chapter 18, but the idea of pledging yourself to the Lord is also a commitment to holiness, because when you're born into this world, you and I know this, that we are born into this world corrupt people. We are born into a fallen world to begin with, and so that means we're born sinners, and we are born at war with God, at enmity with Him, the Scripture says, and so we are unholy, we are unrighteous, we are filthy rags, as Isaiah tells us, and the pledge to faith in Christ is a pledge to leave behind the way you were born and to pledge to become like Christ. In other words, to pledge to become holy. And holiness is a topic that deserves much attention. But let me just say it this way. One of Jesus' greatest desires for us personally and for us corporately is holiness. To be separated from the world. That's what the word holiness means. To be kind of cut out from what the world typically expects and to be different. To be holy. When it comes to a context like this, and we are here gathered this morning, and we are a corporate body, we are a local church, we are one of thousands, countless thousands of churches that will meet on this day. We are just one group of assembled people, but we, like all other Christians, are committed to this truth. We're all committed to be holy. Not just in our own personal lives, but corporately, we are committed to holiness. We are committed to being without blemish. As Jesus calls us His bride, we are committed to being as sinless as we can for His glory. And that's why we're going to take the time this morning in Matthew chapter 18. If you were with us last week, Warren preached a message in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And for those of you who may be new with us this morning, we're in a journey through the book of 1 Corinthians. And one of the things that we are trying to do along the way is, when it seems appropriate, when we get to subjects or doctrines that we need to kind of simmer on a little bit, you know, and kind of move away from a little bit of the snorkeling and do some scuba and kind of explore the topic a little bit more, then we're going to do that. We did that recently with the Holy Spirit, and we're going to do that now again this morning and the next week on the subject of church discipline. And Warren last week preached on this subject of church discipline from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he explained to us how this church in Corinth, as you and I know, was a church just polluted with many, many problems. The reason that we have titled the series Realign is because they were in need of repentance and coming back to the way that they basically had been established by Paul. So there were a number of things that they were struggling with. There were a number of things that they were allowing in the church that were misrepresentations of the gospel that were biblically errant. And one of them was how they dealt with holiness, how they dealt with one another in their own walk with the Lord when it came to the subject of sin. And so 1 Corinthians 5, if you were with us last week, you remember that Warren explained to us that there was an individual in their midst who was a sexually immoral person. And the problem wasn't so much that somebody in the church struggled with sexual morality, because that is just a sin that will encompass some of us from time to time, where the fleeting thoughts will be there. But the problem wasn't so much the temptation or the giving into the sin. The problem was that you had a group of people who allowed it to continue, who allowed it to fester and grow without any accountability, without any help, without any encouragement, without any rebuke or admonishment. And as Paul says, now you're opening up the possibility of leaven. You're opening up the possibility of his sin becoming your sin. And it then permeating through the entire church. And so Paul came alongside in 1 Corinthians 5 and says, hey, you need to get rid of this guy. You need to put him out of your church immediately. His sin is of a nature now that the danger is that all of you are going to become corrupt. So to say something like God wants a pure church is perhaps maybe an understatement, but God has a great desire for purity in the church, and he'll do whatever it takes to keep his church pure. One example in Acts, in the book of Acts, you might remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that couple? And it's just an interesting story of a married couple who come in the context of a local church, a public church meeting is happening, and there's been some kind of exchange between them and the purchase of land, and so they had made some public commitment of what they were going to do with the proceeds, and instead of standing next to their commitment, they basically lied in the assembly about what they were doing with the money. And God, in a very unique experience, intervened. You remember the story? He intervened. He gave them an opportunity to fess up in front of the entire public, and one by one, he took their lives. Right there in the middle of a church meeting. I mean, could you imagine the scene if you were there and all of a sudden Ananias and Sapphira, people you greeted on the way into church, were dead right there in the aisle because God loves purity. He wants a pure church. And the subject of church discipline is not a favorite subject. It's a very unpopular subject, but it is a biblical subject. It's 1 Corinthians 5. It's Matthew chapter 18 we're going to look at this morning. And then next week, we'll look a little bit at an interesting, different twist on how we do some forms of discipline, and that comes from Titus chapter 3. But I say this is a very controversial subject because many, many churches don't do anything biblical with the subject of church discipline. Many churches avoid it altogether. Many churches downplay it and do it kind of secretly, and you never hear about it. And there are a number of reasons why many people kind of get skittish when the term church discipline comes up. One of the reasons for that is something Warren talked about last week. There is a misunderstanding sometimes from Christians about what it means to judge others. Many people will say, hey, we're not supposed to judge, so I'm not going to go and deal with somebody's sin because I don't judge others. And they'll misquote or misinterpret Matthew chapter 8. That makes a reference to that. But as Warren explained to us last week, we are to judge one another. In fact, Matthew 18 is probably the clearest example of that, of how we do that. Romans chapter 13 is another example where God gives government the authority to judge, to pronounce judgment on those who break laws. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're actually told to judge ourselves. And so there is an idea of us judging. So some people just misunderstand that concept, and so they run away from something like church discipline. Another reason why people don't practice this or don't look to it as something to do is they're afraid of losing members. They're afraid if you single out an individual in some way, maybe you'll scare him off from your fellowship. Maybe you'll even cause a church split. And that probably is a concern that I think is a compassionate concern in the sense that you never want to have less people with you on a Sunday morning. But it's not an excuse that's valid because it flies against Scripture. But some people will look at it as an excuse not to do it. Some also just don't like the public embarrassment. I mean, if you are a person who's caught up in sin and you find out about that sin, that's a very uncomfortable situation, is it not? Those of you who have been involved in maybe confronting somebody or trying to point out somebody's sin, it's a hard situation to be in. And perhaps that's a reason why some in the church kind of squirm away from our responsibilities that we have here in Matthew chapter 18. Another reason why you don't see church discipline practiced very often, and this probably has more to do with perhaps a one person in charge, but job security is a reason, believe it or not. This probably is one of those reasons if you're kind of the pastor of a church and it's maybe a small church and you're the one guy in charge of everything and you're, you know, it's your job to do all these things. I mean, you make the wrong decision, the congregation doesn't like it, you know, you're filling out a resume or application for somewhere else. And so that could be one reason why it's not done. I mean, certainly hating confrontation is a reason, but I think probably one of the biggest reasons, to be real honest, that people don't practice what we're going to study this morning is the unbalanced view of God that we have. Because what we do with God, what we do with His nature is we love, rightly so, His compassion and His grace and His forgiveness and love, but sometimes we do that at the expense of the fact that He's a wrathful God. He's a just God. He's a holy God. He's a majestic God. He wants, as we've already said, a pure church. And so we have this unbalanced view of God, thinking that He Himself is going to downplay sin when He doesn't downplay sin. If He downplayed sin, He never would have sent Jesus to the cross. I mean, that's how important holiness is to Him. He would send His own Son to die for a blemished people, for an unholy people. So church discipline, and we're going to use that term, we used it last week, we'll use it again this morning. Church discipline is a biblical mandate for all of us. There's really no excuses for this. Richard Baxter, who's an English Puritan, he said this in the 1600s. This is a very provocative statement, but I want you to listen to what he said about church discipline. He says, "To be against discipline is near to being against the ministry. And to be against the ministry is near to being absolutely against the church. And to be against the church is near to being absolutely against Christ." So to compartmentalize what he's saying, to be against anything clearly taught in Scripture, like church discipline, is really to be against the one who inspired it. It's to be against the one who died for it. So anything Scripture addresses, no matter how hard it might be, is worth our attention, worth our understanding, and worth our practice. And this is one of those passages that we don't like, but we have to deal with it, and we have to practice it. Baxter can say that, and we can say that, because Jesus Himself, in Matthew 8, chapter 18, is the one who really introduced it to the church. He's the one who originally talked about church discipline, not Paul. You know, not Peter, not any of the disciples. It was Jesus Himself who commanded the church, how do you do this? So I want to read just six verses for you. This is in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Just six verses. Jesus says it this way. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, is the central passage on the subject of church discipline, because it outlines for us a very basic four-stage process that we go through when we find somebody in sin. There are four steps. There are four stages. They'll be represented on the screen when we get back there. They're in your bulletin as well. We'll work our way through those after the little break here. We're going to take it a few minutes. But it's a very simple process to understand, of course, with a lot of really big, important questions to ask. And the difference between this passage and the one that Warren preached on last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have a man who should have been disciplined already. He was a man that did not deserve to be in their midst any longer. The church had failed to help him, and now his sin was of a destructive nature in a corporate sense, and so he is past Matthew 18. He is to the point where Paul says you need to not associate with him, you need to get rid of him. Matthew 18 is different from that because Matthew 18 is the process by which if Corinth had practiced biblically how to deal with sin, they would have walked through these stages with this man in 1 Corinthians 5 and perhaps won him. But they should have done it. It's a patient process. It's a four-step process of how to deal with sin in the local church. So there's differences between the two. Okay? So we're going to take ourselves a break as we typically do, and we'll come back to this, and we'll look at the meat of what we want to study this morning from those six verses. We're going to spend most of our time, by the way, in verse 15, 16, and 17, and try to understand best we can how it is that we deal with sin in our own lives, in the lives of the church, okay? So we have some refreshments. We have things to drink as well. And so I would encourage you to enjoy the fellowship. We have a few guests here this morning. If you haven't had a chance to meet them, do that as best you can. And we will return here in about 10 or 15 minutes. Pray together. Father, your word says that we were bought with a price. Lord, we know that means that we do not own ourselves, that we belong to you. Lord, we know that that implies for us that our mind is not our own, but it belongs to you. And every thought that resonates from there ought to be held captive to the word. We know our heart doesn't belong to you either, and it is, Lord, ought to be given over to loving and serving you and others. We know our will does not belong to us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be pliable in our will towards you. We thank you for giving us these words to sing, this reminder of the desires we ought to have resonating in our heart of being holy people, not just because we want it, but because ultimately you want it. So I pray for us as we look at this passage together a little bit more in depth now that you would help us to understand it first. You would help us to understand its meaning. You'd help us to get as close to the heart of Christ that we can to understand his desire for us as a church. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, then after we understand it, to have the right thoughts and meditations and thinking upon what is it that we can do with this. And Lord, then give us hearts that are not just teachable, but softened towards using this as a way to become more holy. Help us to see where it is that we maybe personally need to get more involved and need to get more obedient. And so I pray for us this morning as we look at this text together, you'd help us to truly seek after you and your specific will for our lives here in this important time and this important subject. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we can make our way back to Matthew chapter 18, and we are going to talk, as I said before the break, about the process of church discipline. How does this work? The process of what we go through, these different stages that we go through as we uncover or perhaps discover in one form or fashion sin in our midst, sin in the church. And as we look at these four stages of discipline, I told you before the break that we are going to look at verses 15, 16, and 17 primarily, but we are going to look at those last three verses as well. And sometimes those last three verses, by the way, are not considered part of the whole thought, and they really are. In fact, they're a very important part, as we'll talk about in just a little while. But verses 15, 16, and 17 is the process. It's the four stages that we are going to consider. And if you have your bulletin or you'll have the outline up on the screens as well, you can follow along, I think, pretty clearly. It's a very easy outline to follow. It's not hard to figure out the stages even as Jesus expressed them. So I think it'll be pretty clear for us. But before we look at verse 15, I want to share with you an insight that a man by the name of Jay Adams has on the subject of church discipline that I have found very provocative in a good way. at least in my life in the last few months. J. Adams, if you don't know that name, J. Adams is a fairly well-known biblical counselor. Today, he has written a number of books and different types of manuals that are very helpful for those who are interested in learning how to counsel people from the Scriptures. He's a little bit older now, so he's not as active as he once was, but a very faithful man. And he has a little book on church discipline, actually, where he suggests that there is a fifth stage. And this is interesting because historically, everybody has always looked at Matthew chapter 18. When they've looked at it under the umbrella of what we call church discipline, there's four stages. And he would agree with that. But he suggests there is another stage we very often downplay and we should not. And he basically says that discipline first starts with self-discipline. He uses the term self-discipline, which is a really good way to put it. Because ultimately, when we get to Matthew chapter 18, we are talking about how we interact with one another when sin is present. But before it ever becomes there, there is the daily grind that you and I have of sanctification, right? Where we're battling sin, we're fighting sin. And J. Adams says that the first stage of discipline is actually that self-discipline that you have day in, day out, where you're waging war against sin. And it's an interesting way to put it. That monitoring of your own sin. He says it this way. He says, quote, "True repentance is essentially a desire to think, be, and do differently. In most cases where discipline is necessary, the offense grows out of a pattern of life and is not a first or one-time event. It is in freeing oneself from such lifestyles the person especially needs help." In other words, when we get to the Matthew 18 verse 15, where we have two individuals now a part of it, that only is necessary because the person who is caught up in sin is not dealing with their own sin. They're not self-disciplined in fighting their own sin. So I throw that out there just to encourage you that the process of becoming pure doesn't start when somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, you've got this entanglement in your life I want to help you with." The process of becoming pure starts when it's you and the Lord. Self-discipline. When you are made aware in your own conscience, made aware in your own study of the Scripture that you have sinned, and then you deal with it before the Lord, before anybody has to come to you. Well, we want to focus on the verses at hand. Verses 15 to 17 is Jesus' outlining of the four stages of confrontation. How is it that we deal with sin? How do we deal with it in the context of the local church? And what we're going to do is we're going to work through these four stages, and we are going to ask a plethora of questions along the way that really outline for us the stage, each stage. So stage 1, 2, 3, and 4. The first stage is captured for us in verse 15. And this is what we might simply maybe summarize as the one-on-one stage. Okay, let me reread the verse for you, and we'll ask the first question: who is in need of confrontation? Verse 15 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." So the first question we want to ask ourselves as we look at what Jesus has to say here about confronting sin is, who is it that is in need of confrontation? Who is it that is in need of this type of rebuke? And it says in verse 15, if your brother, now that is a term that refers to a professing believer, if your brother sins, that is a very generic word, by the way. That is a word that can refer to any category of sin. If he sins against you. So the idea is this, very simply, the process that we are going to outline and discuss this morning is initiated when somebody who is a disciple of Christ is living unrighteously. It's somebody who says they're an ambassador for the Lord, but is really living as an imposter. It's somebody who is pledged to obey, but is now entangled in disobedience. Not a one-time thing, but it is becoming a pattern in their life. It's something they're not gaining victory over. It's not something they've repented of. It's simmered now in their life now for X amount of weeks or perhaps months, and it's just not being dealt with. That's when we start what we see in Matthew chapter 18. King David is an example of this. And we don't need to recount all the sins he had with Bathsheba. You know the litany of them. Very, very terrible litany of sins. David did not repent until Nathan the prophet came to him and rebuked him. And many actually speculate that was months after the sins with Bathsheba and sending Uriah the Hittite to be murdered. Months after, maybe, I've even read some people suggest maybe a year later. But David did not repent until the rebuke came as the point. And so Matthew 18, what Jesus is illustrating here is this starts when somebody has not dealt with sin and it's simmering and it's getting a hold of them. And he says here, when this person who is a disciple of Christ, if your brother sins against you, then you go. Jonathan Lehman, who's a pastor today, has another book on church discipline I would commend to you if you want to read it. He says, Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we talked about that a few weeks ago, generally speaking, cannot abide for long in known sin. They eventually become so uncomfortable, courtesy of the Spirit, that they eventually do the right thing. He says, formal church discipline or excommunication is warranted when an individual seems to happily abide in known sin. You remember a few weeks ago we talked about the roles of the Holy Spirit. One of the roles the Holy Spirit has for us right now is convicting sin. That's what he's referring to. When the Holy Spirit pricks your conscience and allows you to see your sin, that's great. Self-discipline. Deal with it. War against it. Repent of it. Confess it. But this process that Jesus is talking about comes when that person who has got the pricking, who is a professing believer, but who is kind of putting the Spirit at a distance. I want my sin. I want my sin. I want my sin. A little comment here that's very, very important in your Bible here in verse 15 about the phrase against you. Some people will look at this phrase and say, no, wait a minute. I don't do any of this unless somebody actually commits a sin against me, right? That's what Jesus says. If somebody commits a sin against you and you alone. But here's a big problem that you're not going to hear Jesus comment about, unfortunately. If your Bible actually may even make mention of this. Sometimes words appear in italics in your Bible. I don't know if it does in yours or in brackets, or maybe you have a note about it in your Bible. But this phrase against you is not in any of the major manuscripts that have been used throughout history to translate the Bible. So any conservative scholar will tell you this was not a part of the original text. So it would just simply read, if your brother sins. Not against you, but if your brother sins. So the idea is if you become aware of a sin, period, that has entangled somebody who is a professing believer in your life, then he says next in verse 15, you go and you tell him his fault. So that's the second question. Who initiates the confrontation? Who initiates it? Jesus says here, it is you as you find out, as you discover it, as it becomes aware to you. Maybe you've witnessed it. Maybe you've heard about it somehow, some way. The point is as you are made aware of it, it is your responsibility, it's my responsibility to go. And it says, tell him his fault. And to do so between him, or between you and him alone. This is not just a responsibility of a church leader or a pastor or a deacon or elder. It's any of us. That's why we have this generic, you go. Not find the pastor and tell him, hey, you need to go confront so-and-so. He's, you know, committing a sin. It's you, all of us. You go and tell him his fault. Don't go and tell somebody else, you know, like gossip, and don't ask somebody else to do it, and don't pray that he simply just, you know, figures it out. You go and you tell him his fault. You expose his sin. You make him aware, or her aware, that they are in sin and they need repentance. And keep this in mind, really, the longer you wait, the longer and more difficult it will become to confront them. That's why there's no waiting around here. Howard, could you give me a glass of water? I think I need a glass of water. Yeah, thank you. Excuse me. So he says to do this, and he says to do this privately, right? He says, go and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. So a private rebuke, not gathering the saints, not bringing him before the church at this stage, but go to him and you go to him privately. And the reasons you do this, there's a reason you go to him privately at the beginning is for this. Number one, it's very possible, not always, but it's very possible that perhaps you've misunderstood the sin to begin with. Thank you, Howard. And so it's an opportunity for you to sit down with that individual who has been caught up in a sin, and get an explanation. What's going on? Well, why are you not getting victory over the sin? How can I help you? Perhaps you've misread something. Perhaps you've heard something miscommunicated in some form or fashion. So it's really a subtle way for you to give them the benefit of the doubt. But secondly, the reason you do this privately is because when this stage is basically executed, or Matthew 18 has begun, if this person understands Matthew 18, and they ought to if they're a professing believer, they now know they are in the beginning stages of church discipline. It becomes kind of a forewarning to them of what's to come. So you go to them privately. You confront them. You deal with their sin. And this is a, by the way, this is a loving thing to do. Many people will say, well, how could this be a loving thing to do? But Paul says, Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, verse 15, that this is one of the ways that we speak truth to one another, by loving them in such a form and fashion. John MacArthur says, churches as well as individual Christians are tempted to say of a sinning brother, in effect, if not in words, we have no business getting involved. It's his life, his decision, his responsibility. He's accountable to God, and what he is and does is only between him and the Lord. That's a very common attitude, right? But he says here, that attitude may sound loving and spiritual on the surface, but it does not square with Scripture. It certainly doesn't square with Matthew 18. It reflects ungodly indifference, not loving concern for the brother who has fallen. So, quick summary. When a professing believer's sin has become known to you, you go to him. And you go to him privately, and you help him see that he has sinned. Why? Why do we do that? Look at the next part of verse 15. He says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he listens implies what? Repentance. In other words, if he listens to you, not just hearing you, but he responds in a godly way, then you've gained your brother. So it tells us that the reason we do this is not to become finger pointers, you know, not to become people who just are out there to expose sin, but to win them back to fellowship. This is the reason why I actually don't this is the reason why the term church discipline to me can be a little bit misleading. Because church discipline is not about going and spanking somebody who sinned. It's about restoring him back to fellowship. That's the goal. That is the aim. It's to bring somebody back into fellowship with God. This is what we're after here, gaining him. Warren Wiersbe says, our attitude should not be that of a policeman out to arrest a criminal, but rather of a physician seeking to heal a wound in the body of Christ, a wound that will spread sickness and death if left alone. That's what we're after. We don't want to be the type of people who are literally, you know, taking judging others to the wrong extreme and just pointing out sins all around us. That's not what we're after. We're after rebuking and helping people see their sins so that they'd be won back to fellowship, so that their relationship with their Lord would be restored, so that maybe a broken relationship they have with another person would be reconciled, so that forgiveness will be present. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him, says, in a spirit of gentleness. So it's done with humility. It's done with love. It's done out of a desire to win him back. James chapter 5, verse 19 to 20 says this, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Okay, so here's our professing believer who has strayed, who is caught up in sin, and someone brings him back. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. He'll cover a multitude of sins. And that's some pretty graphic language, isn't it? Some people who are caught up in sin, entangled in sin, who are never rescued. Warren talked about this last week, 1 Corinthians 5. Remember Paul told them to put the guy out of the church and give him over to who? Remember? Satan. What is Satan after? He's a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. To bring somebody back, to win back a brother away from his sin, back into fellowship with the people of God and God himself, is to save his soul, is to save him, both temporarily and perhaps permanently. So this is the first stage. This is what Jesus tells us to do. So the first step, sin becomes known in somebody that you're aware of. You go to him privately, and you tell him his fault. But if that doesn't work, if that person does not respond, and you got to use some discernment, obviously, you got to use some wisdom. Sometimes you need to wait a while. You got to give them an opportunity to respond in repentance. You got to give them an opportunity to demonstrate a softening. But if there's no softening, if there is greater hardness, then Jesus says this, verse 16. Now we get more people involved, unfortunately. And the pattern we're looking for is this. He says, if he does not listen to you. In other words, he's rejecting your rebuke. He's not owning up to his sin. He's not listening to the rebuke. He's not paying attention to it. Some of the questions you might ask, do they know it's a sin? You know, maybe you need to educate them that the scripture tells them it's a sin. Are they being defensive about their sin? Are they grieved at their sin? Are they just more annoyed that you've come to talk to them? Are they forthcoming, or do you really have to dig? I mean, these are the types of questions you can ask yourself or ask him as you go to him. But if he does not listen, he says in verse 16, here's the answer to the question, who comes with you? He says, take one or two others along with you. So now we get to the stage where if he does not listen to you, between you and him alone, now you take a few witnesses. You bring a few people with you to now be part of another stage of confrontation, another stage of rebuking sin. Now, why do we do that? Verse 16 tells us, so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. See, this is a very biblical concept. This is something that was very important, especially in the Old Testament. It carried over into Jesus' day. Multiple witnesses was basically the only way you could establish things to be true in any court of law, for example. And we're not going to read Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 to 20, but you ought to. But Deuteronomy chapter 19 tells us, basically, that if somebody accused another individual of a crime, it would be rejected if there were no witnesses. And if you falsely accuse somebody of a crime, and the judge came back and says, hey, that's not true, you lied about that accusation, guess what form of judgment you would receive? The same that the so-called accused would. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 19 teaches. So the importance of having witnesses is a very biblical concept. Now, it's not witnesses to the crime in this context. It's not witnesses to the sin. It's a witness for something very different. See, these witnesses, these one or two others, would do a number of things. One thing they would help do is they would help prove the validity of everything that's said by both parties. Okay? So if I'm the one who initiated the step one, and I've gone to my brother and I've confronted him privately, but that's not worked. So now I've brought a few people with me. The purpose, one of the purposes that they have is to be part of, be witnesses of the exchange that I will now have again with this sinning individual. To validate the words that I shared, to validate their response to my rebuke. To confirm, for example, that the sinner was properly rebuked, that it was done out of love, that it was done out of concern. To even show them by their mere presence they too are concerned. This may be the step where you involve leadership, church leadership, or maybe somebody who is trustworthy. I mean, you'd want to get people who are going to be confidential with the information. You'd want to get people who aren't going to be quick to gossip about it or maybe even forget facts real easily and can't remember how the conversation went. But unfortunately, one of the reasons why witnesses is also necessary is if you get to the next stage, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, where you're now telling it to the church, one guy's word versus a small group of people is a pretty important deal. Because now you have multiple people who can testify that this sinner here has not responded in the way he ought to. So when we tell it to the church, it's not really one guy's word. It's a group of trusted individuals. So he says here, get a few witnesses, go to this person, and again, confront him again. A couple things, though, to keep in mind with this second stage. If you're involved, especially in leading that group, if you're involved in maybe perhaps gathering the witnesses to go with you to talk to somebody who's caught up in a sin, some things to keep in mind. Don't prep those witnesses before they come. Let them be objective. You know, you can share briefly why we're going or who we're going to, but don't give them your side of the story. Let them see for themselves. That's really the purpose or point of being a witness. You know, you can explain the Matthew 18 process to them. You can maybe explain to them maybe some of the things that you've done, but don't tell your side of the story. Allow them to contribute their own objectivity to the situation. Unfortunately, though, Jesus has to continue because there will be times when somebody who's entangled in sin does not respond rightly to a one-on-one confrontation. And they harden their hearts and then they don't respond rightly to a multiple witnesses confrontation. So Jesus says, stage 3, that if that becomes necessary, if he refuses to listen to them, verse 17, tell it to the church. Tell what? Well, the pattern we're looking for, number one, again, is like we've been looking all along. We're looking for repentance. We're looking for softening. We're looking for somebody who is responding righteously to the initial rebuke. But if they don't do that, we tell it. We let the church know that this individual is not responding to this confrontation about this sin. This is where it becomes awkward for all of us. This is when it becomes hard for all of us as all of us now become involved. But the goal is the same. Why are we informed as a church? We're informed to gather around this sinner, to now call him to repentance as a body, to use the spheres of influence that we have with this sinner to call them back into fellowship. That's our responsibility. That's question number 3. Our responsibility is to do just that. Maybe the one who is caught up in sin is a family member. You have a context in which to now plead with them to repent. Maybe it's somebody who you work with, who you also attend church with. Maybe it's a close friend of yours that you maybe were even unaware. But you get involved as a church then in order to now bring the entire body in some form or fashion to pursue the sinner, because again, we are competing for souls here. We're competing for purity. You see, Jesus doesn't, he's not content to just kind of give it the responsibility to one guy, but if necessary, he'll send the church, he'll send the entire bride or the rest of the sheep to go get the lost sheep. Unfortunately, though, if that doesn't work, and who knows how long that could be. Again, this could be months. He says at the second part of verse 17, this is the fourth stage, if he refuses to listen even to the church. And just from my own experience, the ones that I have seen in my own ministry experience who have reached a stage 3, I've never seen anybody repent at that stage. I mean, it's almost always they continue to harden themselves, unfortunately. Jesus says, for that person, if he refuses to listen even to the church, he says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So he reminds us again, hey, we're still looking for repentance. If he refuses to listen, if he refuses to respond, what happens now to the one who's confronted? Jesus says, you then let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, you probably know that this is one of those examples in Scripture where you can't read your current cultural understanding into the text. You have to go back and understand the power of what Jesus just told and what just spoke. And this is a history lesson. This is a cultural lesson in Jesus' day. A Gentile and a tax collector. These were examples of people in the society in that time who were outcasts. They were unclean. Tax collectors, probably more obvious than others, they were hated. They were despised people. They were not people you would have over for dinner. They were not people you'd vacation with. You would keep your distance from them. In fact, just a few things you need to know. Some Jewish rabbis who spoke in Jesus' day and even up to when Jesus lived actually equalized the tax collector with a robber. Because tax collectors in Jesus' day, what they would do sometimes is they would go on the roads between towns outside of the city where there was no accountability, and they would make up taxes of their own and demand them to travelers that were not legally proportionate to what somebody owed. They would basically make their wealth off of stealing. That was one of the ways they did it. They would also create wealth or amass wealth by being bribed from those who had more money than others. These were evil people in Jesus' day. These were people that you would not make welcome in your home. In fact, here's a sampling of there's a very prominent Jewish scholar named Alfred Edersheim, who writes a lot about culture in Jesus' day. He says the very word, and he uses the word mokes, which is the word here. He says its root meaning is associated with the idea of oppression and injustice. He was literally an oppressor. The Talmud itself charges them with gross partiality, remitting in the case of those to whom they wish to show favorites and exacting from those who were not their favorites. They were a criminal race. The Talmud taught that they were equal to pigs, unclean animals. They were equal to robbers or murderers. This is not somebody you had a casual conversation with. Two examples in Jesus' day. You remember in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist cautioned his audience. He was preaching and he cautioned his audience against giving tax collectors more than they were legally allowed to collect, identifying that this was a problem in John the Baptist's day. And you probably remember the story of Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus, the wee little man, he was a tax collector. Remember when he makes his profession of faith? Remember one of the signs of genuine repentance? He says in Luke chapter 19, you can read the story, his desire was to go back and pay everyone he took from fourfold. Now, why would he do that? Guilty conscience. He was made aware through the power of the gospel of his theft. So to treat somebody as a tax collector, to treat somebody as a Gentile, is to treat them as an outcast. It's to put them out. This is where the word excommunication comes from, to put out. In the synagogues of the day, a tax collector and a Gentile would not be welcome. And this is the fourth stage. This is why we use terms like excommunication when we talk about this fourth stage, because when somebody gets to this point where their heart has been hardened over a period of weeks and months and months, and an individual has confronted them, and a team of people have done it, the church has done it, and they've hardened themselves, they are put out, because what has happened now is they are not living as a genuine believer anymore. They are now demonstrating by their life that they do not belong to the bride of Christ. They're just like a tax collector. They're like an outcast. They're somebody who has embraced slavery to sin. I heard recently of an individual at another church who made a very sinful decision to divorce her husband over a very petty thing. And admitted, made the very, like, simplistic admission that I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. That is a tax collector. That's somebody who has decided sin is more important to them than righteousness. That's somebody who knows the obedient, righteous decision here and says, I know exactly what to do, but I'm going to do this instead. That's not somebody who's part of the body of Christ. And Jesus says, when you get to that step, you put them out. They are no longer welcome in your church activities. They are no longer welcome in your gatherings. Now, does confrontation continue? Yeah, it does. In any context you may have, and Warren actually alluded to this last week, he used the example of maybe running into this guy in McDonald's. You know, so you run into this guy in the community, and you will. And perhaps you might. The process of calling him to repentance is not over. Just because he's out of your midst and he's out of your church, you still repent or call him to repentance. Now, because he's a tax collector, because he's been excommunicated, you show distance. You do as Paul told the Corinthians, you don't associate, so you don't have he and his family over for dinner, you know. You make the conversation brief and to the point. It's good to see you. Praying that you'll repent. Have you done that? Answer is no. I'll keep praying for you. And that's it. I mean, something as simple and direct as that. Peter's a good example. You ought to spend some time thinking about the Apostle Peter. He committed really the same sin that Judas did, if you think about it. He denied Christ. He betrayed Christ. What made Peter different from Judas, though, is he knew Christ all along and he repented of his sin. In John chapter 21, you ought to read how Jesus restores him. See, that's what we're after. We're after restoration. We're after winning people back into the fellowship. So even after they've been put out, even if they've denied Christ, we're still after restoring them if they're willing to repent. Now, that's a pretty sour note to end on, right? Those are the four stages. Those are the steps of church discipline. Jesus, though, does not end on that note. In fact, what comes next in verse 18, 19, and 20, I find to be greatly encouraging. Now, these are verses that are often taken out of context. I mean, you and I quote them a lot. I jokingly quote these too. You know, two or three are gathered together. God must be here. But I want you to understand them in their context, because here is Jesus' stamp of approval on this process. He says in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, whatever you tie up on earth, okay, whatever you bind up shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Whatever you get rid of, the word loose means to turn over for destruction. This is what we're talking about, right? It's not like Jesus said, "Hey, I'm going to back you up." It's as if he's saying, the authority of heaven itself is with you if you do this. If you follow biblically what I have outlined for you, then it will be as if I myself have come to turn that sinner loose into the community. It'll be as if I myself have restored him back, the binding, the bringing him back. And he says in verse 19, "I say to you, if two of you agree, if you're in sympathy with each other on earth." So again, it's not one individual involved. It's multiple witnesses in this church. If all of you are in agreement and all of you have moved forward with this, He says what? "If any of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." So alluding to the idea of prayer, right? "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So it sounds as if Jesus is saying, you do this and you do this the right way, you have my authority, you have my blessing, and anything you ask for me in prayer as a fellowship, I have complete confidence that I can say yes to. Why? Because here's a fellowship that is making the hard decision to be obedient, but they're after the purity of the church just as Jesus is after purity. And that's what Jesus wants in his bride. So he says here, I will come and I will give you my authority. I will come and I will bless your congregation. And as you come to me in prayer, I have complete confidence that this is a body of Christ, big or small, that has my heart. And we know promises all throughout the New Testament about this. Pray anything in Jesus' name, he'll do it, right? Pray anything after his will, guaranteed he will answer that prayer. So this is an encouraging ending from Christ to us. And I have unfortunately been involved in a few church disciplines over the years where we've gone to the fourth stage with individuals. But I will tell you this from my own experience. One of the lights at the end of the tunnel, if you could say it that way, is the promise here. Of feeling a greater sense of unity as a church, of feeling just a little bit more pure, a little less polluted, of feeling a little bit more of the blessing of God. And I've seen the Lord in previous churches I've been involved with come up with some incredible ways to show his blessing and encouragement on a church that's faithful to do this. We do this, and we only pursue this because it's scriptural. That's why we're after it. We're doing it but it's one of the ways that we protect one another from being polluted. We do it because we want a pure church. But we also want a church that is not, again, and I want to emphasize this again, we're after restoration here. We want to win people back. I would hope if I am ever entangled in a sin, I would hope any of you come to me. I mean, I don't want to remain entangled in a sin for very long. Because I have blind spots and you have blind spots. I want to be pure. I don't want to contribute in any way to unrighteousness in a local body. And that's what Jesus is after. That's what he's concerned about. This process of church discipline is a patient process. It's one that takes time. Again, it may take months or a year to go through. But this is the paradigm for really how we do church discipline. It's a paradigm for how we do or how we deal with one another's sin. Next week, though, we're going to look at another few verses. We're just going to look at three verses in Titus chapter 3. And this is a different way to do church discipline in the sense of this. There is a sin that Jesus himself sees as so destructive, so terrible, that you can't afford a patient process like Matthew 18. And it has to do with being divisive. In Titus chapter 3, and I'll give you just a little teaser about this. He says you give them two warnings and you put them out. There's no going to the church, you know. There's no multiple. I mean, it's quick because you know, we've talked about this a lot in recent months. Unity is so precious to the Lord Jesus Christ that divisiveness will kill a church. It'll murder the bride. And so there's another way we deal with sinners, those especially who are divisive. We put them out quickly. And we'll talk about that next week. We'll also talk about some other additional reasons that we want to be faithful to follow church discipline. The number one is the one we talked about this morning, to win people back. But there are other reasons we pursue church discipline. We'll talk about that as well. And then I'll talk a little bit about some of the mistakes that we make. There are a lot of mistakes I've made. There are a lot of mistakes many make when they get involved in this process. We want to talk about them so we don't make them, really, so we can hold each other accountable. Okay? So that's where we're going next week. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your clear word. Oh, Lord, we just thank you that your word is so understandable. It's reasonable. More often than not, it's really our resistance to it that is the problem. It's not your lack of clarity. And I just want to pray for us, Lord, as a church. These are hard words. I know this is a sobering text. I know that this is not a passage of scripture that gives us maybe the spiritual warm fuzzies that we want, but Lord, it's a very necessary passage because it deals with the very thing that keeps us at distance from you, and that is sin. Lord, I don't think there's any of us here that know you who want to be separated from you in any form or fashion or separated from the body of Christ. We want to be holy people. We want to be people who are set apart. And so I pray for us, Lord, as we think about the very difficult task of applying this, I pray that you'd give us the courage to resist the flesh. Give us the courage to resist those things that will tell us to do something other than what we've read about this morning. Give us the courage to obey. Give us the loving compassion to go to one another when that time is necessary to deal with sin. Help us to do this. God, I pray for especially our elders, our deacons, those who are involved in church leadership, that you'd help all of us set the example in this, in our own love and compassion and desire, our gentleness, as Galatians 6 tells us. Help us to be those examples for those here. And I pray for everybody here this morning, if there is somebody in this room this morning that knows of an individual that needs to be pursued, I pray that you'd give them the gumption to do that. You'd give them the wisdom and the grace and the compassion to do it with a pure heart. But I pray that you'd not allow us to put off these types of conversations that need to happen. And Lord, if we are the object of it, if we are the one who is entangled and we don't know it or we're denying it, I pray that you'd give us softened hearts. You'd help us to respond as quickly as David did when he was confronted, that we would recognize our own sin. We'd be quick to confess and eager to repent. I pray that would be our response to it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this time together. It's been such a joy to be together, to gather here, to sing, to be able to study your word, to enjoy catching up with some of the events of the week and know how we can pray for each other. We pray for each other this week. We pray especially for the service for Christy's dad. Lord, what an opportunity it is to seize the attention of many who will be there who don't know you. We pray that this will be a time of reaping, of harvesting of souls. And as we think about her dad and his homecoming, we pray that you would bring others to yourself through it. We pray for her family especially and Josh and Christy again, as we prayed before, that you would give them a wonderful sense of your loving presence, your comfort that, Lord, none of us can give, but only you can ultimately give and sustain through it all. We thank you for their testimony through this and their love for her dad and her mother. We just pray that you continue to give them the strength and endurance they need in the very challenging week ahead. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for each of us. Lord, so many things, so many blessings to talk about. We thank you for them all, and we give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you for being with us this morning. We look forward to seeing you in 1A groups this week. So have a good day.